So 1 Peter, everybody turn to the book of 1 Peter, written by Peter himself, in a time where there's growing persecution against the Christians who have scattered throughout the Roman Empire under the reign of Emperor Nero at that time. Chapter 1 is all about giving encouragement to these pilgrims who are wandering, who are exiles and sojourners, and building them up to endure some of the persecution that is about to come, that fiery trial, as it's called later on. Chapter 2 takes quite a bit of a turn, and it likens Christians, or it likens our Christian life, to two different things. What was the first thing that we had as a representation of our faith? I just heard one in the back. Babies. Earnestly desire the sincere milk of the truth that you may grow thereby. Long for it, desire it. What was the second thing we talked about a week and a half, 2 weeks ago, after the baby image? The rock. The rock. All right. We're living stones. We're built together. Christ is building us into a house. He is the chief cornerstone. Not only are we living stones and built into a spiritual house, but we have a job to do inside of that house. And what is that job? The priests. And the priests offer sacrifices. And what are the sacrifices that we are to offer? Our lives, our singing, our thanks, our praise. We're to offer those as living sacrifices, as we read in several examples. Everybody look again, chapter 2, verse 9. This is our identity in Christ. Our identity as Christians. We are a chosen generation. We are royal. We are holy. We are God's special people. And what is the purpose? To proclaim His excellencies. That is our objective. That is our goal while we are here, into His marvelous light. But then we had some pressure last week. There's going to be some people who say some bad things about them, and there's going to be some people who say some bad things about you, calling you evildoers. And what are we supposed to do when that happens? Well, he says, all right, verse 12, having your conduct be honorable among the Gentiles, the things you do. So our identity is in our heart, it's in our makeup, it's how the change that we've had from our new birth, but then we have to have conduct or works to back that up, so that amongst the Gentiles, when they speak against us or slander us, they may, by our good works, observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. All right, so today, we're going to go through verses 13 through 17 with that framework in mind. I'll start off by reading it. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to the governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. All right, so I used a made-up word last week, Godwardness. As we think about Galatians chapter 2, verse 9, Paul says that he lives to God. And so, as we look at this government structure and our role as Christians, and as you think about your role as a citizen in Greene County, Christian County, is it Douglas County? What county are you in, Eddie?
Ozark
County. Whatever county you live in. Clinton, up north. We got some northerners. Stone. Whatever county you live in, there are rules that you have to abide by. We all live in the state of Missouri, and there are Missouri rules. And we are all citizens of the United States. And there are rules that govern our nation. So we're going to talk about this block of verses from 13 to 17, looking at these government structures. The word that Peter uses here is ordinance of man. I think we could also describe that as human institutions, a framework here on this earth that has a structure of accountability and authority that we have to follow. And there's different types of that we're going to look at this morning. So now that we know that we're exiles, but yet we're free, we're desiring the Word of God, we're chosen, royal, holy people, we still have some responsibilities here on this earth. So we all live as citizens of the United States and as such under the authority of various government forms. But are these government forms the ultimate authority in our life? They're not, right? They're in relation to someone else. God is the ultimate authority over all of those. So my question this morning, and one of the things that we're going to look at, is what did God intend for these government structures to do? What did God intend for these structures to do? And how should we respond as Christians to them? So, we have the passage before us this morning and in your Bibles. To set it in its proper context, we look back at the two verses prior, and it says, I beg you as what? Sojourners and pilgrims. Well, hold on a minute. If I'm a refugee, if I'm just traveling around with no place to call home here on this earth, am I really subject to anybody over me? If I'm a pilgrim? And what does he say? Therefore, submit, even though you are a pilgrim and you've been set free by being born and having your allegiance to a heavenly home. So that's the context there. Sojourners and exiles with a citizenship in heaven, not on this earth. We're putting to silence. And how is it that we put people to silence who speak evil of us? We do good works. All right. They see your good works, and that by doing good, you put them to silence. So look at verse 12, and we see something in common in verse 12 and verse 15. What's the commonality between those two verses? Right there. You don't have to go any farther. Excellent behavior, good works. That's what's going to put these people to silence who speak evil against us. So, we have this tension that's set as we're free people, but yet in verse 13 it says we have to submit. That's the tension that's at play as we are getting in. All right. So, verse 13 through 17 explains how we're to handle government authority or ordinance as Christians. So, the president, the Supreme Court, the governor of the state of Missouri, the mayor of Ozark or Nixa, the sheriff. If you're in school, the principal. If you're in college, your instructor. If you're at work, your boss. These are all earthly organizations that have an authority structure that we as Christians have a responsibility in, so that when we're in them, our good works will show an example to those people, show God's marvelous light. I want to get a little help in some reading. So, verse 12 and verse 15, the connection between those two, as Dwayne said, was good works. Somebody read 2:18, 3:1, 3:7, and 3:8.
2:18, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to good and gentle, but also to the harsh.
Okay, so we have servants. At that time, I think that word's a little weak. I think it really meant slaves to their masters. Today, we're not slaves in our job, or hopefully it doesn't feel like that, but this is, I think, our business connection at work or at school. We need to obey our masters. Okay, number two, chapter 3, verse 1. Okay, so servants or in the workplace. Number two is wives. Somebody read verse chapter 3, verse 7.
Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered.
Okay, so James, number 3. Husbands, servants, wives, husbands. Somebody chapter 3, verse 8. Okay, Ben, so what's the last category I had picked out?
Everybody.
at work, in the family, everybody, and the context falls under that general theme that we see in verse 13, which is namely what? That's the general theme, and it tied back to several of those other passages in chapter 2 and chapter 3. All categories need to be submitting to one another. And we're going to talk about why we do that in those earthly structures. All right, so let's look at, in particular, this government structure that we are to submit to. What are the two roles listed in this passage that relate to a governmental authority structure? All right, the king and governors. Kings and governors, that authority structure has a twofold purpose that's listed here. What is the twofold purpose? I'll help you here. Oh, there's one of them.
Go. Cool.
Okay. There's number one. Two. So is it fair to say that the purpose of these government or authority structures here on this earth that are set up by God are intended to do two things, to punish or to praise? Who do you think came up with that idea? The Lord. Now, has every government done that in some form or fashion? I don't know if I have an exact answer, but I'm curious to get your thoughts.
Well, for sure, punishment. I mean, they should be praising, but for sure there's punishment that's part of their job.
Okay.
I think even in the governments that major general overthrows the king in other countries, he still gives praise to the soldiers who serve faithfully with him.
Okay.
I believe to a degree there is both punishment and praise in all governments set up by man.
So I'd like to get your thoughts on this here. So if the government structure, kings and governors here, have a role that they praise those who, what? Do good. So in earthly conduct, how does that match up with this? For this is the will of God that by doing good. I think this is our heavenly conduct, our spiritual. We need to do good by God, but we also here on this earth need to do good for the government structure. So what I see is an overlap. Heavenly kingdom and our earthly kingdom for these here and for those down there. And there is an overlap between the two. Does anybody else see that? Literally and figuratively, I'm kind of behind the curtain there.
You know, something else, Eric, for those who are leaders, whether you're an elder or you're a boss or whatever, there's a practical application there too, and that is we should be praising our people. And I think that applies to for our kids. There needs to be a certain amount of praise for doing good, or you know, when we see them do a God-fearing thing, praise them.
I've been mulling this around for quite a while and trying to figure out why there's an overlap there. Why is it that there's things that the government says, these are good things and I'll praise people for them, and God's rule says, I want you to do good as well. Why are those two in line in some form or fashion?
Because us doing good because it's our good service to God means that we'll be doing good in the world, and then people see by our conduct, our behavior, as it speaks of in chapter 3, let a husband be won over by your good conduct. You know, it's the actions that we take that make us appear different to the world. And then that then can lead into personal fellowship and evangelism, I guess you'd say.
Nice.
What James just described was what we call in business world a win-win. Both parties win, doing the right thing.
And I would say, at least in word, the expectations of government often overlap with the expectations that God has. And it's not always true, but a lot of times when we do good for the government, follow the government's rules, it's probably something that God wants to do anyway.
Yeah, that's kind of what I was going to say. They're not always the same. The good is not always the same. You know, right now, if the government's saying it's good, if we accept same-sex marriage and all this stuff. So that, there's no... That's not the same as what God's talking about.
Yeah. One of the other things that I was thinking of is, how will the earthly governments know what good is unless they see that example in godly people? I think it's also a way to kind of transmit what God wants into our earthly structures. If we don't do that, if we're not examples for earthly people, fleshly people, to see what true goodness really looks like, then what's going to happen to the government's idea or knowledge of definition of what goodness looks like? It's going to get distorted. It's going to look wrong. They're going to be calling evil good. All right. What about this thought? How should Christians participate in these government structures? So we know that we're supposed to submit to these ordinances, but should we participate in them? And if so, to what form or fashion? All right. So give me an example of one thing that most everybody in this room here has probably done to participate.
Vote.
Right? So the government allows us to have a voice, to have a vote in laws, rules, who gets elected, things like that. And I think that that is a good opportunity for Christians to be able to transmit some of our identity and who we are and try to put that into the government as much as the structure will allow. Yep. Okay. And so I think that highlights part of the text here. Is he's saying you've got an oppressive empire against Christians and you're pilgrims, and they're saying, well, then I just want to get away. I'm not submitting or rendering to Caesar anything because I'm free. But what does God send them back into the world to do? Yes, you're free, but I'm sending you back in and I'm asking you to submit. Yeah.
This reminds me of the story of the servant girl Anna. I mean, he was in need. She was his servant. She told him of the Lord and of Elijah's good. She served him, did good to him. She didn't run away from him. I mean, when you think about the way she was living her life, that becomes a testimony of what submit might look like to somebody who doesn't believe like you do.
Yeah. Thank you.
I didn't get to it because it applies to them then and it applies to us today. But in Romans chapter 13:1, it says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. So that whole, why do the authorities even exist? How do they even get put in power? It's through Him. So
James made this comment earlier as he was summarizing my entire 40 minutes here very well. This question kind of came up, and that is, how does this subjection to every human ordinance or human institution or governmental structure, how does our subjection to it stand out as peculiar for Christians? How does our submission look different than the rest of the world? Because I think it is unique and it is peculiar. Well, the first thing that we can see here is the reason why we submit. So somebody tell me, therefore, because you're free, because you've got that liberty, but you're going to submit yourself to, how are we to do it? Or the why? Right there. So last week I made a comment that, Eddie, when you and Linda drove over this day from, now I've already forgot, Ozark County, how fast did you drive?
Probably under the speed limit in most cases.
All right. And why did you drive under the speed limit?
Crooked roads.
Touché. All right, crooked roads. But you also follow that speed because it's safe, but It was the posted speed limit sign, right? So is there anything wrong with following the speed limit because that's what the government tells us to do? No, it's the right thing to do. But ultimately, what if Eddie were to say, I followed the speed limit, and actually I stayed a little bit below it because I'm doing it for the Lord's sake. And God is the one who has the ultimate authority even over these human institutions. So if God wants me to be subject to them, and that's one of their rules, then by default, I'll follow that rule.
Romans 13:3 says to do what is good so you can be unafraid of the authorities.
Yeah.
God doesn't want us to look in the mirror. It's one way we can be relieved of it. It's good. But obeying what we're doing is
wrong. As I was coming to church this morning, coming down Highway 5, just after leaving the house, there was a popo who had one pulled over.
Boy, I picked the right example this morning. At least Dad wasn't up here. He doesn't appreciate the term popo. Or cop.
I should have said highway patrol.
There you go. A patrolman. An officer. All right. So, I think our subjection to the government authorities looks peculiar as Christians because we do it for the Lord's sake, ultimately. And that term, for the Lord's sake, what does that mean? Well, to me it means to exalt the Lord, to do it for His sake, to exalt Him above the king or above the governor. Ben?
Chad mentioned this. It's probably worth repeating and maybe expounding a little bit. You know, when Peter writes this, democracy didn't exist. You know, the government that we live under is much easier for us to be Christians than most of the government expectation for Christians isn't even different. You live under a repressive government, you're still expected to honor the government. And I don't think we really appreciate it. I don't know how we could appreciate what Peter is really and Paul are really telling the Christians here. Hey, this government that wants to kill you, you have to respect and honor them. I just don't know how we can appreciate that.
Yeah, I think the gravity of the letter meant a lot more to them probably than it does in our current state. All right, so we submit for a special reason, for the Lord's sake. There's another reason that we submit, and that's where I come down here, and it's this section. And my New King James Version just says, as free. I looked it up in a couple of different areas, and I've inserted a word here, but I'm curious to get your thought. But I think what it means is, live as free. Conduct your lives, or the way that you act, do it as free. So, if we obey, what does this mean here, to obey as free? Does this mean free from what? Or free from who?
Well, it's
liberty.
It's a freedom to liberty.
Okay. Okay. Is it saying that we're free from God? What does this say? It says we're bondservants, if you can see that far. So it doesn't mean that we're free from God. It means we're free from what? In this context, it says live as free. Yeah, so that's what I took from this, is that he says we're to live as free people, not free from God because we're his bondservants, but free to the ordinances of men, this government structure. Because our citizenship, our most important citizenship is where? It's to God, it's to heaven. But even though we're free from this, what does God tell us to do? Submit. So, we've been born again, we have a citizenship in heaven, even though we're exiles and wandering, God is asking us to be put back into these earthly situations, and He's asking us to submit to them. I think that's one of the other reasons why our submission is uniquely Christian. Consider the analogy. Everybody turn to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17, verses 24 through 27. This is just an interesting passage here. Okay, so when they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter, the writer of this letter, and said, "Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?" And he said, "Well, yes." And when he had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers?" Two choices, Peter. I'm going to give you a little test here. Who do the kings of the earth get their tax from? The sons of the king or from the strangers? And Peter said to him, verse 26, "Well, from strangers." Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. If you're a son of the king, do you have to pay the tax?" Jesus is saying no. But go on. Look what it says in verse 27. "Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, take the fish that comes up first, and when you have opened its mouth, you'll find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for you and me. If you are a son or a daughter of the king, then you are free. But yet you are being asked to still submit to the ordinances and pay the tax." Hopefully that was a passage that kind of tied that together. Any comments or thoughts to that one?
So we don't offend them, meaning the government.
I think that's what it means, yeah. So that you don't break these ordinances or offend them.
I think it's about credibility. You know, if we don't follow the laws of the government, what credibility do we have as Christians? I think it undermines our service to God.
I would agree with that. Okay, another passage I think everybody's probably familiar with. In Mark chapter 12, verse 17, it says, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God." So the question is, well, what's God's? If we're to render to Caesar what's Caesar's and render to God what's God's, my question is, what's God's? Absolutely everything. And I think whenever we realize that everything is ultimately God's, then we can discern what is Caesar's appropriately and render that to him. God gets the first portion, and as he decides or he elects and as he puts us into submission there in some form or fashion, then we'll know what to give after that. I think that also probably could be likened to our giving that we do every Lord's Day. The money that you have in your bank account, the money that you have in your wallet, whose is that? Well, ultimately, it's God's. He owns everything. And with a portion of that, we have an opportunity to bless Him, bless others with that. Okay.
And there's twofold to that also with us, because not only did He create us and give us life, but we were also purchased with Christ. His Son died on the cross to forgive us of our sins. So we are twofold His. We need to surrender ourselves or submit ourselves.
Yeah, so I think that ties into that concept there. We are bond servants of God. Why are we God's servants? Why are we God's bond servants? He bought us. There's no simpler way than that. He purchased us with His blood.
You may be going to talk about the silence of the ignorance of foolish people. To me, that's, you know, okay, by doing good and doing what God wants us to do, it says that we may silence the ignorance of foolish people, but it's not working that way sometimes. It's such a struggle. You know, like in America right now, there's the cases going to the Supreme Court that the government's just fighting it off and ignoring it. And when people are trying to do what they think is right by their conscience and faith, and they're punishing them, they just won't be still. So, it doesn't say that it's going to take care of all situations.
Yeah, it's definitely not a rose-colored glass here. I mean, things are going to be difficult and are going to be some challenging. So, what does this look like in our lives? To be servants of God who are free but yet sent back into subjection of these earthly kingdoms. What does that look like, or how does it manifest in our daily lives? Well, number one, I think it comes out right here. And I think that the order is important. I know it's kind of low, but what's the order here? Fear God, number one, and honor the king, number two. It doesn't say honor God and fear the king. It says fear God and honor the king. Our submission, I think, then is marked by, this is going to sound a little awkward, fearless fear of God. We don't fear the governments, we fear the Lord. So we have a fearless fear of God. We respect these offices and these structures because we fear bringing dishonor to the one who created them and set them up and the one who made us, made them. We fear dishonoring the Lord.
About the midwives, we were told to kill the male children.
Yeah. I think that's a perfect, I mean, couldn't get a better example of that. A fearless fear of God that motivated them to act righteously, I would say, in that example. Number two, another way that this comes up in our lives and how it manifests, we honor all people appropriate to their role. So look what it says here. It says, honor all people. How do you honor somebody who's a murderer or honor somebody who's a rapist?
God still created them.
Okay.
God still offers them salvation.
All right. So even though they may have prostituted their righteousness for their own earthly pleasures, we still have to honor them, but I'm saying appropriate to their role. So how could we honor somebody like that? Well, we could give them a fair trial. We could give them a just punishment. We could still treat them as a person that God has created. Now, the way I think that it ties into this passage is this tiny little word right here. You see it there, and you see it here. So honor all people appropriate to their role. So we honor the king as supreme, and we honor governors as those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. Here's another example to kind of keep that appropriateness to the role in mind as we honor. Honor the king as supreme, governors as to those who are sent. I honor Eddie Marmaget as my boss at work. We honor Bob and Dwayne as elders of the congregation. We honor Jay and Clayton as deacons in the church. We honor Luana as an elder person in the church. We honor those people in their roles. I think that's what he was getting at. Any comments on that one? All right, so the way it looks like in our lives, this submission is we fear God, have a fearless fear of God. We honor appropriate to the roles. Number three, we give special affection for who? The brotherhood. Love the brotherhood, verse 17. I think that we, because of our situation now and because we're not oppressed like they were at this time, probably don't appreciate that as much as we should. In fact, I know we don't. I think when you're in a difficult situation like these Christians were in the first century under the Roman Empire, the strength and encouragement that they got from loving one another and banding together in those difficult times was far beyond. I think that's a challenge for us.
Another example in the book of Philemon.
Uh-huh.
Onesimus, the slave.
Yep. Was told to go back and submit. Yep, that was a good one.
I think there's a really good example in the Old Testament of the story of Daniel.
Daniel was raised up in the, to know God and under the will of God. And where did God send him? He sent him to Babylon, the most wicked nation in the world, and made him part of it. He sent him there as a young man and for a reason.
Well, we've been talking about Exodus with the kids. You know, they were in captivity. They were slaves for a long period of time. And what was their job? Make bricks? Do you think God wanted them to make bricks? Well, while they were in captivity, if I was a man and that was my job at that time to make bricks, then I better make bricks. Even though I was a slave at that time, should I make really crummy bricks? I should make good ones. Whatever situation I was in. Okay, fearless fear of God, honor all people appropriate to their roles, give special affection for Christians. Number four, it should manifest in overflowing with good deeds. And the way reason I inserted overflowing with good deeds is because that theme keeps coming up over and over. I want to read a couple of these. Chapter 2, verse 20. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you will take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, and you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. Chapter 3, verse 6. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good. Chapter 3, verse 10. For he would have loved his life and seen good days. Let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips... I'm not for sure if that's the one I wanted or not. Oh, verse 11. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Chapter 3, 16 and 17. Having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. All over the book of 1 Peter, good deeds are listed in there. All right. So this superfluous measure of doing good here is all throughout the book. And so when we see submit yourselves to these ordinances, should we eke out the minimal requirements to follow these ordinances if they're good? No. No, we shouldn't be trying to skate by with just the minimum requirements, like obeying the traffic signals, or showing up for jury duty, or paying our personal property tax, or voting. We should, as Christians, be looking for ways to bless our cities, our employers, our schools, etc. And why should we be looking to go above and beyond? Gives honor to God, and it shows them that we are different. We are special, set aside, as chapter 2, verse 9 said. That is what will silence the slanderers. And they will hopefully be impressed by those things. And move on. All right. I want to end with one passage. I'd like everybody to turn there real quick. I know that it's kind of distracting with the kids coming up. I meant to get to this earlier. John chapter 18. Let's just look at it real quick. I think that this passage here ties a lot of this together. John 18, just two verses, 36 and 37. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to Jesus, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I'm a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world. And here's the purpose, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." That is our goal, and that is our objective that we saw in chapter 2, 9, and other places, is that by doing these things, we will bear witness to the truth. I appreciate all your comments today. We'll take a short break.